high school, for some reason, I thought it was a good idea to leave my high school in my junior year and to go to something called a vocational school. So that's where you go and you learn a specific trade. And so maybe if I had to go back and do it again, I wouldn't do it again. But I don't think it was a bad choice for me. It was just different. And so I made the choice for a few reasons. The first reason is probably a little bit of a selfish reason, but my high school started at 7:20 in the morning, and the vocational school started at 8:30 in the morning. That sounded a little bit better to me. Okay, I got an hour extra sleep, and we got done at the same time, so that was nice. The second thing that kind of sounded good to me was that I could get a job like in a good field, making a little bit more money a lot earlier, which did end up happening. I went and I was studying accounting, probably more accurately bookkeeping. And by when I was 16 years old, I got my first job at a bank making like $11 an hour. So it did help kind of give me a job to kind of get through school a little bit better, got me a jump start there. And finally, the real reason I probably went to school there was because my dad was a teacher there. So the entire time I was growing up, he worked at this vocational school. He taught English and he taught government. And he had always wanted at least one of us to go to his school. And so he would like knock on my sister all the time. Oh, you need to come to JVS. You need to come to JVS. And she would say, absolutely not. I would never do that. And her junior year, she switched schools too, but she went to the private Christian high school in Dayton there, and she did not go to the vocational school. I did. I threw the guy a bone, right? I'll go to your school. Which was good. On days that I forgot my lunch money, I could just go over to his office and say, hey, Dad, I forgot my lunch money, and he'd give me a couple bucks. It wasn't good on the one time I skipped school, and he actually ended up coming into my classroom in order to give me something, and I wasn't there. So that was the not good part about having your dad teach where you were, where you go to school. But what was interesting about my program in particular, and really about all the programs, was that they wanted you to start to act like what you were going to be. Okay, so they were training you in a trade. Okay, so there was the culinary arts was one of the programs. And so if you were part of the culinary art program, then every day that you went to school, you had to wear a chef's uniform. Because this is who you're going to be. This is what you're going to wear. So if you were in the dental assistant program, then you would wear scrubs every day that you would come into school, because that's what dental assistants wear. If you were in the diesel mechanic program, Jordan, if you were in the diesel mechanic program, they would make you wear grease. At least that's what I thought they were making them wear. I think it was actually coveralls or something. But, you know, that's what you're going to wear your whole life. And so that's what they made you wear. You know, for us in the business-related programs, there was teller operations and there was data processing and medical transcription, accounting. And in these fields, we had to dress up. So every day I went to school, I had to look like this. I had to have dress pants on and a shirt with a collar on it and dress shoes and dress socks. And, you know, when you're a junior and senior in high school, it's not necessarily what you want to wear, but they were preparing you for work in the business world. Problem is that my accounting class, my junior year, had three male students. Three male students was it, me and two other guys. One guy and I did not get along. And the other guy I got along with really well, but we had nothing in common. So most of my friends came from other programs, from electrical engineering. Most of them came from diesel mechanics. So when I would go to lunch, I wouldn't sit with my fellow accounting students where all of us look really professional and business-like. I would go to the diesel mechanic table where everybody was in their coveralls except for this one lone guy, you know, sitting there with his button-down shirt and jeans. I mean, and khakis. And so it looked really funny, I get it, and it was a little bit awkward, but I understood what they were trying to do, right? They were trying to say, okay, this is who you are, this is who you're going to be, why don't you start living like it? Why don't you start looking like it? Why don't you start acting like it? And isn't that what Paul is trying to get at, really, in the whole book of Ephesians? Okay, if you've looked at the sign when you've come in, you see that the sermon series is titled Becoming What You Are, or Being What You Are. Okay, that's what the book of Ephesians is about. Now, there's a lot entailed in that. You know, first of all, we got to understand who we are, right? If we're going to understand that we need to become what we are, we need to understand who we are. And that's where we've been in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. We've been learning what we are in Christ, what our identity is. And we've learned some amazing things. We've learned that we've been called by God. to be part of his family. We learned that he planned and predestined for us to be part of his family before the foundation of the world. We learned that he pursued us, that while we were dead in our sins, while we were objects of God's wrath, that he reached out to us. He came after us with the power of his Spirit. We learned that we've become adopted children of God, and that, you know, God is going to give us things. We are going to be the heirs of all of the great promises that he has made. We also learned that we're seated with him in the heavenly realms. We're positionally seated with Christ as we await the time where he returns, and we will be literally seated with Christ. So we've learned some pretty amazing things about ourselves, if you paid attention. Saved by grace through faith. God's workmanship. I mean, we can keep going on and on and on. I mean, those first three chapters are just chocked full with wonderful theology about our identity in Christ. So the idea here is that God has made us new creatures because of what Jesus has done. We are new. And when the Spirit of God comes into our heart, he washes it clean so that we are new people. So here comes the second part of the story then, right? Because you're a new person, because you're holy, because you're a saint, because you're chosen in God, because you're seated with Jesus in the heavenly realms, shouldn't your behavior match that? If you really understood who you were, you would act like it. Right? You know, when I first became a pastor, you know, I thought the same kind of thing with dress. You know, I remember coming into work my first Monday that I had a job. I was just 25 years old, never been a pastor before. And I came into my office. I don't know if you guys remember the old church building, but it was this, it was office slash storage room slash home for lots of mice. with the broom here and the mop bucket here and Aaron's desk here. And so, I mean, I remember the first time I came in, I brought all my stuff in, my books and my computer, and I set it all up on the table, and I had a nice button-down shirt on and these really nice pair of jeans and some dress shoes on because I thought, I'm a pastor, right? I gotta start looking pastoral. So I didn't really feel pastoral, so I thought if I look pastoral, maybe I'll be pastoral, right? You know, I didn't want to wear a collar or anything like that, but, you know, I thought I should at least look nice. And then I began to realize, okay, week after week, it's just me in this room most of the time. Why does it matter what I wear? So I started wearing what I want to wear. And I learned becoming who I am as a pastor is how I treat people and how I interact with the world, not as much about what I wear, as evidenced by the fact that I was wearing a suit the other day, and Ina felt like she had to get a picture of me because she's never seen me in a suit before. But it's the same kind of thing. Okay, you can call yourself a pastor all you want, right? You could even be a pastor. You can be hired as a pastor. Does that mean that you're a pastor? Because pastor is a function. Pastor is something that you do. What you do is an outworking of who you are. So you can be one and not act like it. You can act like one and not be one. You see the difference? So what Paul's trying to say is that you are holy. You are blameless. You are a son and daughter of God. Act like it. Act like it. It should come out in your behavior. It should come out in how you treat the people around you. And as we go throughout chapter 4, 5, and 6, we're going to see that the way that we live out the Christian faith is in relationships. Okay, so some faiths, like you come to the faith and, okay, here's the list of things you need to do, and most of the things you need to do aren't very relational. You need to make sure that you bow down to Mecca 5 times a day and say a prayer. You can do that whether you're in the Mojave Desert or whether you're right here in this building. Okay? It doesn't take a relationship. But as you look at the Christian faith, it's very different. The Christian faith was always meant to be a team sport. The Christian faith was always meant to be lived out in a community and was called the body of Christ. We're all brought together into one body. And so the Christian faith is meant to be lived not individually. The Christian faith is meant to be lived corporately. And because of that, a very important part of being a Christian is how you act and interact with others. How well do you play with others? And that's exactly where we're going in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. How well do you play with other people? Does your life reflect your identity of Christ, which will also build unity? Or does your identity more reflect the sin nature, which is going to create division? Which is it? What is your identity? And are you living out your identity in Christ? And so here's the central truth. If we truly understand the gospel, so if we really understood what it is that Jesus actually did for us and the unity that it creates, remember we've been talking about this in Ephesians 2 and 3 about how the gospel breaks down the walls of division. If we really understood these things, then we would live it. Okay, so if we go to the second part of the equation and we're not living it, what does that mean? It could mean two things, right? A, you aren't really a Christian to begin with. Or second, you don't really understand what Jesus did for you. Because if you really understood how forgiving Jesus was of you while you were sinners, then shouldn't that cause you to say, well, maybe I should be forgiving of others? So if I'm not forgiving of others, either I'm not really a saved person or I don't really understand the forgiveness that Jesus has given to me. And both of those are a problem that we need to fix, right? We either need to come to know Jesus or we need to actually understand exactly what he's done for us and how it should impact our life. All right, so first thing he's going to say here to us is that we need to live out who we are. We need to live our identity. So let's look at the first three verses again. I, therefore, the prisoner for the Lord, urge you to live worthily of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So we're going to notice here that living our identity is a very relational type of thing. All of these characteristics are things you need to have in relationships. You don't need to have them when you're sitting on your chair in front of your TV and you don't ever see another human being. You don't need these characteristics. What does it matter if you're humble if you're just sitting in your chair? What does it matter if you're patient with people if you're just sitting in your chair? These are things that are meant to create unity in Christ's body. And that's how we're going to live our identity, mainly is in the way that we treat people, especially other brothers and sisters in Christ. So what is sin's effect? Okay. What is its main effect? I think the main effect of sin is division. You know, if we go back to the first sin, isn't that what happened? You know, Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the tree, and before that, they had a perfect relationship with one another. They had a perfect relationship with God where he walked among them in the cool of the day. And what happened after? You know, first of all, we have separation between God and man. You know, Adam and Eve are hiding behind the bush, like, don't look at me. Don't find me, God, because I know I messed up. Adam and Eve themselves, part of the curse is that their relationship wouldn't work, that it would be a constant power struggle. And so it created division between people as well. That's what sin does. Sin creates division, and it destroys what was always meant to be built together. Sin destroys our relationship with God. Sin destroys our relationship with each other. But on the other hand, the gospel is intended to unite. The gospel is how we get united with God the Father, right? Or God as a whole. You know, we, through the blood of Jesus, we become saved from our sins and we're able to have a relationship with God. We're able to overcome what divided us. And so the gospel brings unity between us and God. It also brings us into unity with each other because one of the main things that keeps us apart is our sin nature. And the Spirit of God comes into our life and gives us the power to say no to sin and to say yes to godliness. And so it makes unity possible. And so we need to achieve unity, to preserve the unity that God has given to us. We'll talk more about that here in a moment. But look back here at verse 1. He says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Okay, the word there is, my translation kind of takes it out, I think. But it says to walk. Walk worthily. Walk in a way that matches who you are. And so walk is a good word because it kind of shows you this picture of what it means to live the Christian life. It's not a snapshot. It's an action movie. You know, we're walking in the Lord. It's a pattern of life. It's a way that we live. You know, Paul calls it in Galatians 5, he calls these very same attributes that we're going to talk about, he calls them the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, so what's fruit? Do I go to this grocery store and do I buy a bunch of strawberries from the grocery store and then take them home and my strawberry plant isn't all that healthy, so it's not really producing any fruit, so I just staple the strawberries onto the plant? Is that the way you produce fruit? No. Fruit comes from something that is healthy. It's the sure result of a healthy plant. If the plant is healthy, it will produce fruit. And it's the same thing. If we have a healthy relationship with God, these are the things that should come out in our lifestyle. These attitudes that we're going to talk about here in a moment. And notice again, these things are not things that we individually do. These are things that we do with each other because the gospel brings us into this new community called the church, called the body of Christ, called the kingdom of God. You know, some churches say it this way, which I really like. Believing leads to belonging. Believing leads to belonging, and that's the way it is that if we've believed in Jesus, then we belong to his church. You know, you can't read Ephesians chapter 3 without seeing the centrality of the church to the plan of God. It's in a very important institution to him. And so when we believe, we become part of a body, which means that we need to learn how to relate to each other in proper ways. So he lists a couple of ways here that we can live a life worthy of the calling that we've received, or that we can walk a worthy life. So let's think about each one of these traits. The first one he points out is that we need to be humble. We need to be humble. Okay, so one way that we can live our identity is by being humble. Now, what does that mean? You know, the humility was not necessarily considered much of a virtue in the first century world that Paul lived in. In fact, if you were a humble person, often the assumption was that you were a weak person. And I don't know that we've changed all that much today. I think we'd still think of humble people normally as weak people, but that's not what Paul means when he says to be humble. He doesn't mean to be weak. Okay, so what does he mean? Well, I want to think about it in a couple different ways. The first way is, what is humility the opposite of? Okay, maybe that will help us define it a little bit. Humility is the opposite of pride. And if you want to think about one of the biggest sins that destroys community, it's pride. It's when I walk into a room and I say, I'm better than these people. I know more than these people. I'm more attractive than these people. I'm more this than those people. And you walk in with that kind of attitude, like I'm better than everybody else. And of course, that's not going to come across very well relationally, is it? It's going to end up destroying any kind of relationships that you have. So what is the proud person thinking? The proud person is thinking, I'm better than you because I have this and you don't. Right? And so what does Paul say is the counter to pride? Well, he tells us in other places that the counter to pride is to understand that anything that you might have was given to you by God. Nothing that you have, you created. Any gifting that you have, you did not make yourself, but God has given it to you. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, he says, what do you have that you did not receive? What's the answer? Nothing, I guess, right? Isn't what Paul trying to get across? And here's the second part. And if you did not receive it, then why do you boast as if you did? Didn't. Why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Everything we have is not because we're so great. Everything we have is because God is great and because God is gracious to us. So the first way I want to think about humility is we need to think about it as the absence of pride, where we understand that everything that we've been given, you know, maybe some of you have hair, others of us don't. That hair was given to you by God. Okay, my bald head that's beautiful and that you can see your appearance in if you look closely. That too was given to me by God. Everything was given to us by God. We have no reason to boast. Okay? So the second way I want us to think about pride is that Paul gives us examples of humility. And we can find this in the Philippians chapter 2. The whole chapter is just examples of humility. And he starts out with Jesus, and then he moves on, and he talks about Timothy, and he moves on and talks about Epaphroditus, and he ends up talking about himself, which I'm going to get back to here in a second. Okay, and if you look at each of these four examples, they all have one common thread, and that is that each of these individuals considered other people's needs before their own. So let's start with Jesus. He starts about how Jesus is the perfect example of humility because he, even though he was God, and even though he had the ability to just sit up in the throne room of God and to be worshipped and to never do anything difficult, he decided for our sake to come to this planet to empty himself of some of what it means to be God. We don't know exactly what that means, but he emptied himself and he became obedient to life here on earth and even to death, even a criminal's death, death on a cross. Why? Because he was doing it for us, so that we could be reunited with God. And so it is an amazingly selfless act, and it is the definition of humility. It's selflessness, considering other people before ourselves. The second example he gives is Timothy, and he says to the Philippian church there, I'm going to send Timothy to you because I have no one else like him. No one else who genuinely cares about your welfare, who cares about your needs before his own. And so that's pretty much the textbook definition that we're getting here of what humility is. The third example he brings up is Epaphroditus. And he says, Epaphroditus came from Colossae. And when he heard that I was in prison for the sake of the gospel, he left his home and his homeland. He traveled here to Rome so that he could help me with whatever I need. Because when you're under house arrest like that, you weren't able to take care of yourself, so somebody had to take care of you. And so Epaphroditus filled that bill. And while he was doing it, he became so sick that he almost died. And so Paul says to the Philippians, now that's the kind of guy that is an example of humility, a guy who sacrificed himself for somebody else. And finally, he brings up himself, which goes kind of against how we normally think of humility, right? If he's telling us about his humility, is he really all that humble? But if we make sure that we understand what humility is, it's understanding that everything we have is given to us by God. And it's also understanding that we want to use what God has given us for the good of others over ourselves. Then we're going to understand why Paul mentions himself. And he says, look at me, I'm here in prison. You know why I'm in prison? I'm not in prison because I stole anything. I'm in prison because I cared enough about people that I wanted them to know the gospel. Even though I knew it was going to put me in the crosshairs of the Roman Empire, I did it anyway. And so again, we get this common idea of what is humility. It's considering other people's needs above our own. So what's going to build community? Humility or pride? What's going to destroy community? Humility or pride? The answer is easy, right? The second trait that he mentions is gentleness. Gentleness. If you have a King James Version, it translates it as meekness. Meekness is another one of those words that's kind of fallen on hard times. Okay, when we think meekness, or if we say that person's really meek, usually we mean they're a doormat, or you know, people can use them real easily, they're easily manipulated. But that's not what Paul means by this word at all. And so that's why a lot of modern translations leave behind this word meekness. Okay, so what is it then? You know, actually, it's a picture of strength under control. So think about a horse, right? A horse has a lot of power. A horse can pull things. A horse can carry things. You know, it's a strong animal. Okay, but you put a bit in its mouth, bridle on it, then you can control the horse. You can control where it goes. And that's kind of the image here, is that we are powerful people, and we can use our power, our relational power, or whatever kind of power we have for our own ends, or we can bridle it, and we can use it in a direction that builds people up. We can use it in a direction that makes a difference for God's kingdom. And so that's what we mean by being gentle, is having the power to really just verbally destroy somebody if we wanted to, but not doing that. Instead, being gentle with people. If we're going to imitate Jesus, that's exactly what we need to do. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew 11, he says, I am humble and gentle, using these same two words that we have here. And so when we are humble and gentle, we are imitating the person of Jesus. We become a picture of Jesus to the world. And we'll get more to that here in a second as well. So we want to be humble if we want to live our identity. We want to be gentle with people. We want to be patient with people. That's the third thing he mentions. And impatience is another thing that's going to destroy community really fast, isn't it? So if I'm hanging out with you and you do something I don't like and I have a short fuse, you know, chances are I might blow up at you. Why are you doing that? Let me tell you how you really should do it. Okay, and that's actually, you know, the opposite of what this word means. This word patience means to be long fuse. Okay, so we understand the other phrase, to be short fuse, right? If somebody's short fuse, we know that they're kind of volatile. And you know that, okay, if you're around that person, you need to dance a little bit on eggshells. You need to make sure that you're careful about what comes out of your mouth, or they're going to jump all over you. And Paul says, is that the way you want to be in the community? Do you want to be the kind of person that everybody tiptoes around because you're not a very patient person? Because this is not going to grow community. It's not going to create good relationships. It's going to destroy relationships. We want to imitate God, who has a long fuse. And God is pictured throughout the entire Old Testament, and of course into the New Testament, as a very patient God. You know, 2 Peter 3, you know, says this, because people were asking the question, okay, God says he was going to come back. Well, why doesn't he come back? It's been all these years. Why hasn't Jesus come back yet? And so Peter answers the question, and he says, because God is patient. He doesn't want anybody to perish, but he wants everybody to come to repentance. Our God is a patient God, and so when we have a long fuse, when we don't blow up every time something doesn't go our way, we're imitating God. And that's the way we're going to build unity in his body. All right, the fourth one, he says, we need to put up with other people in love. And I don't think this is much different, really, than being patient. You know, maybe we could say patience mainly refers to sinful things, things that we feel maybe justly angry about. And I think bearing with one another in love kind of maybe covers another group of things that are just annoying or frustrating. Like, you know, you've got that one person in your family that just slurps their food, their soup, or, you know, they just chew so loudly. You're like, are you eating gravel? What's going on, right? And there's nothing sinful going on, right? They're not doing anything wrong except for chewing, but it doesn't mean that you're any less frustrated or annoyed. So what do you do? Do you blow up in anger and say, why are you chewing so loudly? Right? Or do you say, I got annoying habits too. You know, I'm just as annoying as they are. And you put up with people. And that's the way the body of Christ should be. There are going to be times where people have personality quirks, people who have different tastes, different likes, different ways that they do things. And you might be sitting there thinking, that's wrong. That's not the way you do that. This is the way you tie that, not that way. Okay, this is the way you pack the shoebox, not that way, or whatever it might be. And you get annoyed. But, you know, as we're going to live out our identity, part of that means kind of, you know, not paying as much attention to that kind of stuff. You know, putting up with other people in love, even when they are different than us. And that's what we just learned in Ephesians 2 and 3, is you've got these two radically different groups of people, Jew and Gentile, who have now been brought together into one body, and they're having problems. They're having relational problems because they come from different backgrounds, and they've always done things differently. And Paul says you're going to have to learn, if you're going to be united as a body of Christ, to put up with some of this stuff instead of blowing up and getting angry and causing division. And the last thing he says is kind of the general idea, is that we live a life worthy of the calling we've received. We live our identity by pursuing unity. By pursuing unity. All right, so I get this picture in my mind when I think of unity of an orchestra. Okay, so get a picture in your mind of a wonderful orchestra. So you got the string section, right? Cellos and violins and violas. And you got the percussion section with their chimes and their bass drum and snare drum. And you've got your low brass with your trombones and your tubas. And you know, we could go on and on, right? So we have all these different instruments, and every instrument has its own place. Some instruments are melody instruments. Some instruments are harmony instruments. Some of them are rhythm instruments. Some are a combination of a whole bunch of them. But each one does its own thing. So first of all, when you think about an orchestra, there's a diversity there, okay? Not everybody's playing the same instrument. Not everybody's playing the same part. Okay, so there's diversity. But at the same time, what else is there? There's also unity, okay? There's also togetherness because they're playing the same song, hopefully. If you've ever been to an orchestra concert where half of the orchestra is playing one song and the other half is playing another song at the same time, it's probably not a very good orchestra. Okay, you want to hear them playing the same song in the same time, following the same conductor. Otherwise, it would just be chaos. And so it's kind of a great picture of the body of Christ. You know, there is a diversity. You know, not all of us have the same gifts. And that's where Paul's going with this. In the very next few verses here, he's going to talk about how we've been gifted. All of us are uniquely gifted. And your gifts are different than my gifts. And that's okay. Because God created us each uniquely to do the part that he has for us to do. And so there's this diversity. But at the same time, there's a unity because we're all trying to head in the same direction. We're all trying to bring glory to God. We're all trying to help people to grow in their faith. We're all trying to help give to people who are in need. So, okay, we got this orchestra. Let's go back to this image. What if every instrument in the orchestra, all the strings, the bass drum, the chimes, they're all playing the same melody at the same time? There's not any counter melody, there's not any harmony, there's not any rhythm. Everybody's playing the exact same thing. Would that be an interesting concert to go to? Probably not. Probably be pretty boring. Now, I don't know how the percussion people play the same melody as everybody else, but let's just say they do. Okay? So a lot of times we can get that way, though. Okay? If you don't do everything the way I do it, if you don't look at things exactly how I look at them, then we have no part with each other. And that's not a biblical picture of unity. Okay, that we could call that uniformity. Okay, but that's not what the body of Christ was meant to be. It was meant to be diverse people coming together, playing the same song in the same time, doing their own part, which might be different than your part, but that's good because that's what creates really good movement in history. So at the other time, you might have this whole orchestra and everybody's playing in time and everybody's playing the same music except for this one trombone player in the back. And he's got his own piece of music. And, you know, when the music starts, he starts playing a completely different song. It's not going to work, is it? Maybe he's got the same song. Let's give the trombone player the benefit of the doubt. He's got the same piece of music as everybody else, but he keeps his eyes buried in the music and doesn't pay attention to the conductor or anybody else around him. And then all of a sudden, the director makes this really big flourishing stop, and the trombone player just keeps going. Okay, because he doesn't know that it's stopped. And so he's not paying attention to anybody or anything but what he wants to do. That's also not biblical unity. Okay, biblical unity is when we come together in our diversity and we do something together, paying attention to each other, paying attention to our conductor, God, and going in a direction that's going to make a difference for his kingdom. Because, you know, we've all been part of or seen Christians getting in fights with each other. I mean, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've seen that happen. You've seen awkward encounters between people who used to be friends. You've heard whispered conversations about, hey, let me tell you about so-and-so and what they did. Right? We've all been there. We've all heard that. And Paul says to us here that this isn't how it should be. You know, there's another letter that he wrote where he says, he turns to two women who are doing this, and he simply says to them, stop. That's what he says in the Greek. He just says, stop. Don't do this anymore. Get on the same page. Be like-minded. Unify around the gospel so that we can fulfill the mission of God and glorify God. Because what's the casualty when churches divide, Christians divide? What's the casualty? I think the casualty is the church's mission, isn't it? Because non-believers are going to look at it and say, you talk about all this unity stuff, I don't see that much unity in you. So if this is what you say that God's like, it doesn't look so good. And so the casualty of disagreeing and letting our sin natures grab a hold of us and creating division, the casualty of that is going to be our witness. You know, there was a short story author named O. Henry. Maybe you've heard of him. Became so famous, probably many of us read short stories of his when we were in high school or college. And there's actually an award out there called the O. Henry Award that's given to some of the best short novelists that there are, short story authors that there are. And if you win that award, then you've arrived in that particular area. So I want to talk to you for a second about O. Henry. But first, I want to mention a guy by the name of William Sidney Porter. Guess what? They're the same guy. So how did this William Sidney Porter become O. Henry? Okay, well, let me tell you first about his young days. In the late 1890s, he started to write short stories, and he tried to shop them around to different places to get them sold, but nobody wanted to buy them. So he had to do something else to make ends meet. So he first started out as a pharmacy technician, worked at a pharmacy, hated it, decided he wanted to switch careers, and so he became a bank teller. Hated being a bank teller. But the one thing he loved about being a bank teller was that there was money. And so he began to embezzle from the bank. And it didn't take but a couple of months, and the bank figured it out that he was stealing money, and so they called in the police. The police arrested William Sidney Porter, and he ended up serving a 3-year term in jail for theft. At the same time that he was put in jail, his wife passed away, and so his daughter was shipped off to one of their relatives to be raised by people she barely knew. While he was in jail, he continued to write, and he would actually mail his stories to the New Yorker, and the New Yorker would mail him back checks that were pretty small, but he was able then to give those to his daughter to help her to live. And so for the entire 3 years that he was in prison, he continued to write short stories and was beginning to get a little bit of success. Near the end of his 3-year term, he became really ill. And he didn't really have any fellow prisoners that he had a relationship with, but there was a guard that he had a pretty good relationship with. And this guard took really good care of him during his illness. You know, he would come in on his days off in order to help William Sidney Porter get back to health. So the day that William Sidney Porter is getting out of jail, he says to this guard, whose name, by the way, is Otto Henry, he says to him, I'm getting out of jail, and I want a new life. I want a new start. I don't want to be who I was. I want to be something new and different. Is it okay if I take your name? And Otto Henry looked at him and he said, my name is Otto Henry. My father's name was Otto Henry. My grandfather's name was Otto Henry. My great-grandfather's name was Otto Henry. This is a very well-respected name. If you take my name, then you had better live up to that. And then from then on, William Sidney Porter began to author his stories under this name, O. Henry. And I think he did. He changed his life around, and now his name is virtually synonymous with the Pulitzer Prize and with the short American story. But that was the idea. Take good care of my name. And we bear the name of Jesus. If you've put your faith in him, you call yourself a Christian. Isn't that what Christian means? Is we're bearing the name of Christ. And so we better live like it. We better act in such a way that we bring honor to the name of Christ rather than detract from it. So that's the first thing that Paul says here as we transition from this great theology of chapters 1 through 3 to the practice of chapters 4 through 6, is what we're doing is we're saying, you are this, now live it. You are holy, now be holy. You are a saint, now act like a saint. You know, build the church, build unity so that the mission of God can succeed in the world. The second thing he says is that we need to live our unity. We need to live our unity. So look at verses 4 through 6. There is one body, one spirit, just as you two were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So he says, live your unity. Okay, and this is kind of an outworking of live your identity, is that these characteristics that are true of our new identity in Christ should help to build us together into one body of Christ going in the same direction, unity and diversity. I don't know if you remember the movie Remember the Titans, but it was about a church, about a neighborhood that had been integrated. So it had been segregated, but now is integrated. And so there's this high school, and you've got the white kids and the black kids are now being put together. People with radically different cultures being put together, different backgrounds being put together. And so the story is, will this happen? Will they come together and unite or not? And so now you've got white members of the football team, black members of the football team, a white coach and a black coach, white parts of the community, black parts of the community. Will they put together, you know, old hurts, and will they come together? And the whole first part of the story, they don't. But then there becomes a catalyst moment where all of a sudden they realize we're not so different from each other. And they decide we're going to unite together. And we're going to be one unit, and we're going to go in one direction. And from that moment on, the entire story changes, and they start to win football games. But the frustrating part gets, we get to three-fourths of the way through the story, and the team has learned unity, the coaches have learned unity, but the community hasn't. And so the team then becomes this shining example of this is what it could be like if only we could put our differences aside and come together. And that's what Paul's trying to say, is that that's the way the church should be, the body of Christ. Jew, Gentile, I don't care. You come from different backgrounds. You have different languages. You have different cultures and different ideas of what it means to do this or that. Come together into one body of Christ, and you can do more together than you can apart. And so Paul is saying that the work of Christ brings unity. Brings unity. You know, think of it like a body, right? That's the image that Paul uses, so let's go ahead and use it. We are the body of Christ. There's, again, we've got this diversity. You know, I've got fingers, and I've got a hand and arms, and they work together to lift this up or, you know, to kick somebody. You know, whatever it might be. You know, my brain sends signals to all these different parts, and they work together to do one thing. Okay, this arm's not going that way, and this arm going the other way. Not normally. Okay, they work together. And it's the same thing with the body of Christ. We're all different. But when we work together, we can do amazing things for the kingdom of God. And so he uses a whole bunch of ones here to talk about our unity, the kind of unity that we have. Okay, so let's think about it this way. I have five fingers on this hand, and it's one hand, and it's attached to one arm, right? Okay, and they all work together seamlessly, throw a ball, whatever you're going to do. Did I create this unity? Did I, like, you know, mold my fingers out of clay and then start sticking them on my hand? And of course not, right? The unity was given to me at birth. Okay, before birth, actually, right? This unity was given to me. Now, I can maintain that unity or I can destroy it. You know, I can just start putting my hand on hot surfaces and burn it to pieces, or I can slam it indoors. I could destroy the unity in my hand. Okay, but I cannot create it. Someone else created it for me. And it's the same thing with unity in the church. Unity in the church comes because God has saved us and placed us into this body. We did not create the unity that comes in the church. Our job, then, is not to create unity, it is to try to maintain the unity that God has already given to us. And he says that there's all these different unities that we have. The first one is we are part of one body. We are part of one body, and this is one of Paul's favorite images for the church. Christ is the head, and we are the parts. Okay, the second thing he says is that we have one spirit. This means that we have one starting place, right? When you became a Christian, the Spirit entered into your life and made you a new creature. And guess what? The same Spirit that did it to you did it to me too. We have the exact same Spirit. So we have the same starting place. We have the same destiny, one hope. We know where we're going. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And you better believe I'm going to come back and take you to be with me. We're headed in the same direction, going to the same end. We have one Lord, one conductor, who is telling us what to play, when to play it. We follow his lead. We have one Lord. We have one faith. You know, one faith, this is the set of teachings that's been handed down to us from the apostles and prophets. And it's the same for every one of us, that Jesus came and gave his life as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. He paid a debt that he didn't owe, but we owed. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead, defeating death. He ascended to heaven, where now he sits and reigns as king. And one day he's going to return, and he's going to reign literally over the whole earth. This is the common faith that we share, through faith in the work of Jesus. We have one baptism. You know, not only did the Spirit baptize us when we became saved, but we evidenced that Spirit baptism through the rite of physical baptism or water baptism. And ultimately, we have one God and Father over all. This is what unites us the most. You know, because you believe in God and I believe in God and he's your Father and he's my Father, that means that we're brothers and sisters. We're family. We're family. And so Paul's pointing out all this unity that we have. Now, don't destroy it. Don't take your pride and your anger and your impatience and destroy this unity that God has given to you. Unite and move forward under the banner of the gospel and grow the kingdom of God. Grow the kingdom of God. you know, I kind of divide it up into three. Go ahead, Shane. I don't have time to talk about all of this, so just go into the next two. But a lot of times, I think one of the biggest problems with unity, and there are two that I wanted to talk about, but I'm just going to talk about the one. So just understand I'm only talking about half the problem. Okay, but one is when we don't make a distinction between I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and I believe that the carpet should be blue. Okay, so one of the problems with Christian unity is that we can't make a distinction between those two. Okay, this, maybe it's legitimate to divide over, right? This, it's not. Okay, and so that's why I think that what we can do is with wisdom, we can divide things up. Okay, so a core gospel truth is something that if you don't believe it, you're not saved. I can't have unity with you anyway, at least not Christian unity. So the belief that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus came and gave his life for the sins of the world, that salvation is by grace through faith. If you don't believe that, we are just by nature divided. Okay, but then we've got this second group that's I would call convictions. And these are things where, okay, there's four. There's A, B, C, and D. The Bible clearly teaches A, B, C, and D. Okay, but I might stack A, B, and C, and D a little bit different than you stack them. And so we might be convicted of something in a very different way. So, you know, you might believe that, hey, it's really good to speak in tongues. And I might scratch my head and say, I don't think that's what the Bible says. I don't think that's a gift that's in operation today. Not that it's never been, but I don't think it's a gift that's in operation today. Okay, so we disagree because we're putting the pieces together in a little different way. So in that sense, okay, we have Christian unity. We have fellowship. Maybe I'm not going to worship with you because you're going to be speaking in a different language that I don't know and it's going to be weird. Okay, so we might worship a little bit differently or in different places, but it doesn't mean I'm saying you're not a Christian. And then the third category is preferences. What color the carpet is. Do you like to sing a cappella songs, or do you like a piano, or do you like a guitar? You know, these are things that shouldn't divide us. All right, so Rebecca Pippert, I'm going to close with this. She wrote a book called Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World. And she tells a story about this guy named Bill who got saved in a college ministry. And this guy was a little rough around the edges. He's the kind of guy that didn't really ever comb his hair. He wore clothes that were all ripped up, never wore shoes at any time in his life. Even going to class, he would go barefoot. He would, if it was raining and sleeting out, didn't matter, he was barefoot. So he got saved in this college ministry, and he would go and he would sit down in the Bible study for months. And finally, he got convicted that I should go to a church. And so one Sunday, he went to this upper middle class church that was in the area, really suburban type of place where everybody's really dressed to the nines with really expensive clothes and jewelry. And he walks into the service a few minutes late, and the whole church is filled with people. And so he begins to walk down the aisle, and he's kind of trying to look for a place where he can sit, where he's not going to make a big deal. And he can't find one, so he just walks barefoot right up into the front of the church and sits down right on a carpet right in front of the pastor. And everybody in the whole church building is like looking at this guy. What do we do about this guy? Right? Because this isn't normal. And so this older gentleman who's sitting near the back gets up, and he's got this three-piece suit on, and he's kind of starting to walk up the aisle with some intention. And people were wondering, okay, now what's this guy going to do? And so he gets up there, and he gets up next to this guy, and he touches him on the shoulder, and then with some labor, because he's older, he ends up sitting down on the floor right next to this guy named Bill. And he just sits there. And they sing together, and they worship together, and they listen to the sermon together, sitting right there on the floor. And at the end of the church service, there wasn't a dry eye in the place. Why? Because that's Christian unity. Maybe I don't like what you wear. Maybe I wouldn't do it that way. But I love you. We're going in the same direction. We're united around the same gospel. We serve the same Lord. And that's what Paul says. If we're going to live our identity, it's going to lead to these characteristics that create unity in the body of Christ, which enable us to perform our mission. And if we're going to live like the sin nature, it's going to create division, and it's going to shatter our witness. And so if this is who we are, if we're sons and daughters of God, then shouldn't we live like it? Let's pray. Dear Lord, again, we thank you. We're just getting started here with Paul's advice on how to live a life worthy of the calling that we've received. And so, Lord, I just pray over the next few weeks that we can really take a hold of some of these attitudes and actions that Paul talks about here, and that we can not only live them out, but understand why it's important that we live them out, how it goes back to your character and who you are. So, Lord, I pray that you can continue to convict us of maybe some areas where we need to change so that we can live our identity in a way that pleases you. We pray that in your wonderful name. Amen. All right. Turn